Father, we thank you for your life, the beautiful life that you live within us, God. And we thank you for your presence and the richness of who you are. Lord, I thank you for this company of people who have journeyed so long together into this message. Lord, I ask for a blessing upon the hearing of your word, that, Lord, it would go down deeply, that it would be rooted deeply, God. Father, I thank you that you have filled our life with good things. We give you glory today. We ask, Lord, that you would speak clearly through my lips, that this message would fall upon good soil, and that, Lord, we would walk away transformed and excited about the journey. We give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've kind of visited a little bit about, in way of review, she finished her time of testing as a victorious army with banners because she did not give in to sin and unbelief. Talked a little bit about the, you know, we can go out and play capture the flag. You know, we have banners. Loved the royal court terminology. Do you know who you are? Do you know what you're going to be stepping into? Your attendants are seraphim and cherubim and angels and beautiful, glorious creatures. That the bride of Christ is a very unique, beautiful, one-of-a-kind design in the heart of God that will be attended by angels. We talked about the eternal city. And then the question, who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army of banners? The Holy Spirit asks that question. So we talked about being in our culture, what the ministry is that we are to shine. We are to be shining in our culture. The people are to look at our life. They are to see us, and we need to be radiant. We need to be shining the truth. The bride's government is one who is awesome as an army with banners. So let's jump in. This will take us from verse 11 through 10, chapter 7, verse 10. The bride is making this transition into loving the church. She's loving the whole church. And she begins to find a new desire in her heart to serve the weak and the immature ones in God's garden. And I think that is really, it's really neat when the Lord brings us into seasons where he's taking us, maybe this is a second or a third season. I've heard it from several people that have been in leadership here that were just tired. And God kind of took them through a season of darkness, or a season where they were kind of taken out of service for a while. And then God says, now it's time again, as he's done that work and he's brought you to a new place, and now it's time again. And the excitement about serving again has been on the lips of several people. And to me, that is a signpost of where the body is at. It's a signpost that some business has been done, and we always lead out of the journey, you know? We always lead out of what God has brought us through. We lead out of those places that God has spoken truth into darkness, and so we are able to lead people in that. So this is where she's at. She's in this place in which she's got this desire to serve again, and she's loving the immature and the weak ones in God's garden. A primary theme of the song is that Jesus is equipping his bride to walk in mature partnership with him. And you need to realize that's kind of been the theme from the very beginning. When he looked over into the vineyard and called her, it was, come with me and be in partnership. Draw me away. Let us run together. You know, draw me into the intimate quiet time so that out of that place of intimacy, I could then run with you in ministry. It's always about partnering with him in ministry. And so after this season of service, the bride is persecuted, and she receives two different responses from the church. First, she's supported from part of the church, and then second, another part of the church gives her a sarcastic response. In other words, what qualifies you? You know, it's that question, like what Jesus had to go through, right? Well, who is this? And I didn't see him go to seminary, and how can he have these, how can he teach like that? So there's two responses that come the bride's way that I think we can probably touch in our own individual lives. The bride is vindicated, interestingly, by the daughters, these immature ones, these weak ones that she's begun to love and to mentor and to pour into, who expresses respect for 10 areas in her life, and we'll see that as we go through this. Next, the bride is vindicated by Jesus, who endorses her as his partner by releasing his grace on her in a great measure. And we must always remember that is the greatest endorsement. We do not need the lip service of any man. Jesus Christ endorses us. It is the nod of his spirit on our life that says, you are qualified because I have called you. And that is all we need. That is all we live for. So let's jump in then. Verse 6 of chapter 11. I went down to the garden of nuts. I always, whenever I read that, I just laugh because is that not the church? I went down to the garden of nuts. Yes, we're all just a bunch of nuts. Or that some may say the walnut groves, or the nut groves in some translations. To see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. The garden of God is mentioned 9 times in the song, and we've kind of talked about how the garden is God's favorite place. He put man in the garden and he hangs out in the garden. The first 3 references are to her garden, and we see that in 4, 12, 15, and 16. And the last 6 references are to his garden. Song of Solomon 4, 16, 5, 1, 6, 2, 11, 7, 12, and 8, 13. The bride goes down to God's garden to help the plants that were merely budding and blooming. She taught the daughters that Jesus is found in his garden feeding his people. Thus, she goes down to his garden to partner with him because she wants to be with him where he is. And that is our heart cry, Lord, wherever you are, even if it's in the place of pain, even if it's in the place of ostracization or the place of sarcastic responses or the place of, you know, they're throwing stones at me. Lord, if you are there, that is where I want to be. The garden includes a walnut grove, which gives a clear picture of spiritual growth. Walnut trees have dense shade. Thus, they provide refuge from the summer heat, as well as having economic value in producing food. Oil is also produced from walnuts that was used to make soap, which speaks of cleansing. Its leaves were used in medicinal ways to aid in physical healing. So each one of those aspects of the walnut tree, you can see how the church is supposed to be functioning, cleansing, healing, shade, you know, deep roots, a place of protection, a place of joy. The life in a walnut seed is on the inside, and this is what we were talking about, the indwelling life of Christ. I want to take a moment, and we want to camp here for a minute. The seed must die and be broken before it can provide food, oil, or healing for others. We must die to ourselves to provide food, cleansing, soap, okay, and healing for others. The life within is hidden and not immediately observable. The question is, are you willing? Because when Jesus told that parable about unless a seed of wheat fall into the ground and die, it lets you in on a little something. He's not demanding of the wheat, nor is he throwing the wheat. It's almost as if he's holding the wheat and giving it that opportunity, speaking, will you die? Will you fall? Because it says unless he falls. So there's a choice there. There's a choice to fall. Will we be willing to take our hands off of this performance-based mentality? And I think as women especially, and I'm sure men fight it too, but as women, I think we're almost born with that imposed upon us. You must learn to cook and clean and do and serve and give and share. And I mean, you must. I mean, it's almost this works-oriented, you know, curse that gets put on us. And so that kind of translates over into our spiritual walk, this doing part. No, the only thing that we have to be willing to do is fall. So the question is are you willing to start there? Are you willing to just fall? Take your hands off. Let God be God. Because in that walnut seed or in that grain of wheat is all of the potential for that seed to become a wheat plant or that little walnut seed to become a huge tree. The potential is there. I think that we can go 40, 50 years in our faith and never recognize the potential that God had created for us to walk in. It's possible. And to me, that is the scariest. That's scarier to me than hell. To know that I could go my whole life and never know the potential that God had designed for me to walk in. That scares me. And so in that little wheat kernel is all the potential to be a huge tree. In your life, God has given you all the potential, the latent lordship of Jesus Christ. What does it look like for the Lord Jesus Christ to truly be Lord of your life? Not just in lip service, not just on a Sunday morning, but really, Lord, what would it look like? Where would he take you? What would you accomplish together? How much? How big? How high? How wide? What does it look like? But we have to die. We have to be willing to say, no, not my desires, not my will. God, you be Lord. And let go. And so this is where she's at. She's in this place where she recognizes that the life within is hidden. It's not immediately observable. It comes through a process of dying. She went to see the verdure, or the vibrant greenness of God's garden. One dictionary defines verdure as the fresh, vibrant greenness of flourishing vegetation. She went down to invest herself in God's vineyard in other places outside of her familiar sphere. She sees God's flourishing garden in the midst of the valley in this fallen world. She goes to see if the vine had budded or to gain insight into God's work in other places. She didn't isolate herself up on some mountain somewhere, right? Which there's been a lot of movements in history that says if you're going to be holy and you're going to be God's, you have to be separate. You have to be apart. You know, you have to be up here somewhere. But God is saying, that's not my work. That's not where I am. I mean, I hang out and I visit, you bet. I give you mountaintops, but it's down there. So it says she went down. So she realized God is at work in the midst of the valley. He's at work in the midst of people's lives. She's getting in the dirt. She's getting in the mud. She's visiting those rough places because that is where he's at. So in Scripture, the vine and the vineyard speak of God's people and his work. And some cross-references there are Isaiah 5 and John 15. The budding vineyard speaks of the vine that did not yet have fruit. So she didn't go down just to harvest. She didn't go down just to pluck. She went down to see, God, what are you doing? I want to be a part of this. Is there any budding going on in this little life over here? You know, I want to cultivate that. And I want to shelter that. I want to protect that. I want to be part of the process. You know, it wasn't the arrogant attitude of, I just want to bring my baskets and I want to, you know, carry it into the storehouse with great pomp and aplomb and just see what I have done. No. She says, I want to go see what you're doing, God. I want to be a part of the work, even if it's the little budding work, even if it's the little tiny things. I want to see what you're doing and I want to be a part of it. And so this is the work, this is the vine that didn't yet have fruit. So this is an immature work. It's an immature church. It's not, you know, moving in mature perfection or mature love. So she sees God's vineyard without much fruit, but she sees the buds and the blooms. In Song of Solomon 2:11-13, the budding vineyard was a prophetic sign of God's visitation coming soon. So think of even Pastor's message. Do you have the eyes to see? True edification is that you can see the budding blooms even when it's a dead, dry stick. That's faith and that's confidence. We can look out our window and we can see this tree that for all intents and purposes is dead, and we can see it green. And so when people come along your life that have maybe never seen that tree, you can speak to them about it and they're like, but I don't see it. Oh, and you can tell them. And what are you doing for them? You're edifying them to believe that this is possible and this is what's going to happen. That's the gospel. That's the message. When you can see it, you can see the greenness coming and you begin to speak to that in people's lives and they're like, wow, maybe I can hope. And you begin to blow those winds into their lives. So the ability to see. The blossoming pomegranates speak of individual believers. She goes down to invest into the budding vine that had not yet matured instead of being impatient with them. Okay. Isn't that good?
Yeah, gets you right over the head.
Yeah, it does. Are we investing in one another? Are we investing in what God is doing? Are we investing, even though it's not perfect and mature and we don't have anything to put into our basket, are we being patient with the work of God as he is patient to us? It's a good lesson for us. The bride sees the budding virtues in others as the Lord saw her virtues in seed form. Now, do you see what's happening here? She's now taking what has happened in her own walk and she's now giving it, right? She's teaching and she's leading from a place of where God had said to her all this time, I see you this way. I see you this way. You are beautiful. You are altogether fair. I see you complete. And now here she comes. She goes down into the valley. She goes down into the work of God and she says, I want to invest in this. And she begins to speak forth, I see this, I believe in this, I can give you this. That's maturity. Her enthusiasm for them comes from his enthusiasm for her while she was still immature. The bride is saying yes to the Great Commission. We can go down to help immature ones in our own neighborhood. We do not have to get on a plane to serve in God's garden. We've talked about that as a group, that the mission field is right out our back door. In principle, it speaks of leaving the comfort zone to embrace the difficulty of caring and helping others. So verse 12, before I was even aware, and this is one of my favorite verses of this chapter. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. Isn't that just beautiful language? Doesn't that just grab your heart? While she is down in the valley working with the budding vineyard, suddenly her soul becomes like the chariots of her noble people. This depicts the zeal she feels for others. The bride's soul moved like a chariot. In the ancient world, a chariot was the fastest and easiest way to travel with luggage for a long distance. The best chariots belonged to the noble people or the royal family. And the King James translates noble people as Aminadab, which is a prince's name. My soul had made me, or my desire set me among. Her soul was made like a king's chariot that moved swiftly. In other words, she suddenly found strong desires to serve God's people. Again, how many of you know you cannot do it in your own strength? You cannot love people, much less serve them. I mean, you might be able to throw them some bread if you saw them, you know, just out of pity. But to invest in them with a heart that says, that moves like a chariot? What's going on with this woman? It says all of a sudden she goes down there. She says yes to the Great Commission. She goes down into the valley. She invests in these little budding. She's just doing little work. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes over her in such a way that she's like, I love these people. And that's what happens. Oh my gosh, I can so speak to that. I can so speak to that. You just go from this place of fear and insecurity and dislike to weeping, tears of looking at people going, I love them. Who does that but God? And it comes as you invest, as you get your hands in the middle of people's lives, in prayer, in worship, in the practical things, bringing a meal, sitting with someone, encouraging words, whatever it is that God is asking you to do, all of a sudden your soul will be moved like the chariot to serve. And this, again, is a gift from God. So before she was even aware, she had new desires and burdens with great enthusiasm to help others. And this is the work of the Spirit. God loves the whole church, not just the part that we are involved in. And I think that is really important that we remember this. Of all the congregations, though, this is really beautiful to see that part of the vision and the mission statement of this body is to be community. That we can't make it without one another. You know, and to realize that, and when you're walking, this is why this language is so important. This is what will equip you to be community. Every one of you should be able to sit in another Bible study or another ministry or another church with absolute hearts filled with love and no offense, because you realize that God loves his body. And everyone is a different fragrance and a different, and God will give this to you now. Now, guess what's happened to you? There is absolutely no place that he cannot take you. None. He could put you wherever he wants to, because you're not boxed in and you're not hindered by those things that keep love from moving. You see people as fragrant branches. You realize God loves all of them. You position your heart, and pretty soon it's moving like a chariot. It doesn't matter if you were baptized into that denomination or not. You're there to love and to serve and to give. So God loves the whole church, not just the part we're in. He wants us to have ownership of the whole church, not just the small part under our authority. If we're called to partner with him, do you feel ownership? Do you feel it? Do you feel that, God, look at what we're doing? I remember the first time I came to OCC, I was invited, we were still going over to the other church, and I was invited to leadership training thing that was being hosted here from several different churches. I ended up in the kitchen with my hands in a salad and dish duty with several. And I remember standing there going, oh my goodness, I was more comfortable. Because there was this attitude of family, of service, of, you know, and I was like, this is what that is. Okay, I've heard about it, but this is what it is. And it was the most natural, comfortable thing. I felt ownership of, you know, there's dirty dishes that that need to be washed, and you know, not like that somebody else's responsibility that's in charge of that program. No, it's my responsibility. I dirty dishes too. This is part of God's house somewhere. It is my responsibility to tend and care as if it was under my own. And so that's what I mean about the ownership aspect of it. That wherever we go, whether even the times that we spent at the Methodist Church when we were doing the Envy study, we jumped right into the kitchen, cleaned it up, you know, unloaded their dishwasher for them because they have a little nursery, put things away. We didn't have to do that, but it felt right because that's part of our body. And so ownership. Zeal for the whole church is foundational to the unity in the end time church movement, John 17:21. Most only support what is theirs, and that is just the sad truth. This is what we run into. So there's got to be a company of people that is willing to push against that, that is willing to redefine that for people. Because people do. They only own what is theirs. That's why they will only go to Bible studies that are in their church, or they will only support, you know, things that are in their whatever. We've got to push against that. We've got to show them something different. And the only way that's going to happen is by doing it and getting in there. The Lord is raising up shepherds who care about his larger purposes and who train the people to love the whole church. She is filled with love for the body like Joseph was for his brothers, without any sense of bitterness over the way that she was mistreated. Remember when Joseph's brothers came and they began to repent before him, and he says, God did this. Yeah, God did this. And so what would it be like to have a company of people that couldn't be offended even if you tried? You know, that come up to you and they've been beating themselves over the head, you know, and they've been groveling because of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And you're like, God did this. You know, sorry, I mean, okay, I accepted that that's what you need, but God did this. That is just such a beautiful thing. It can happen. We have scripture for it. So the bride follows through on this burden by walking it out with diligence. We can't get weary, and that's where we come in one for another, to encourage one another with these words, to not get weary. This is the good work with which God has called you. Don't get weary. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't throw in the towel. Don't get offended. One more time. Pick yourself back up. This is the mantra that we must give into one another's lives. This is a good work that he's doing, and we must be diligent because we're pushing against strongholds. Oh, ladies, I know the truth of this. We are fighting battles that we haven't even... I mean, I guess if we were to really be able to see into the spirit realm, I think it would probably scare us all pretty much. But just this one thing of saying, you know what? We're going to push for unity is a scary, threatening message to a lot of people.
Satan especially.
Yeah. So then she says, let us get up, and I love this, let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. You see the zeal in her heart. Exactly, this excited about the walk. You know, she's saying, well, you know, after I've had 5 or 6 cups of coffee and I've lounged around, watched a couple soap operas and maybe made it to the shower, then maybe I can partner with you. She's the first thing on her mind is, God, what are you doing? Lord, whatever you're doing, don't do it without me. That's been our song, hasn't it? Lord, whatever you're doing, don't do it without me. It's that racing to get the saddlebags on the back of the mule before he, you know, before he can even get up. Exactly. And that's the zeal that is in her heart. Let's get up early. Let's go see. It's like children at Christmas. So here we see two responses. Verse 13, return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon you. What would you see in the Shulamite, as it were, the dance of the two camps? The first response to the bride is one of respect and admiration. The daughters of Jerusalem wanted to seek the Lord with the bride in verse 1. Here, they urgently expressed this desire to learn from her by crying out to her 4 times, return. They say return 4 times. They wanted her to return from her labors in the garden in the valley. The Ephesian elders wept because Paul left them to go to other parts of the Lord's vineyard. Remember in Acts 20. They all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. They were sorry that he was leaving. The bride is called the Shulamite because she grew up in the Israelite city of Shunem. This is the only place in the song in which the bride is called the Shulamite. Solomon and Shunem come from the same root word, and it means peace. Isn't that interesting? Jesus and his bride have the same name. Well, of course they do. He is the Prince of Peace, is he not? And our inheritance is peace. And even as Major Ian Thomas spoke too, he says, this is the rest. Letting God be God, that is the rest that is promised to you. He says, is there not a rest? And he says, be careful lest you fail to enter into that rest. Well, how do you fail to enter in? By keeping your hands on your life. But when you let go and you die, you enter into a rest that is so beautiful and so powerful. That rest of perfect peace.
Well, yeah, because you're sitting back watching what he's doing.
With excitement.
And going along.
Yes. 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 The second response is a sarcastic, jealous watchman who had recently struck and wounded her in 5:7. Here they sarcastically challenge the daughter's respect for the bride, who they recently censored by saying, what do you see in the Shulamite? Or, why do you want her to return? They undermine their desire to look to the bride for spiritual input. The dance of the two camps speaks of the conflict between the daughters and the watchman over the bride. So there's conflict going on, right? And isn't that the way it works? So the God begins to move. You begin to step out. You're in partnership. What happens? The enemy doesn't like it. Things begin to happen. There begins to be conflict. So we cannot look at conflict as a bad thing. Recognize that it's par and parcel for what's coming. You're moving. You're moving. Therefore, there's going to be some conflict, all right? So we've got the dance of two camps going on. The King James translates it as the dance of the two armies. Sometimes the two companies. The NIV calls it the camp of Mahanaim. Mahanaim in Hebrew may be translated as two camps or two armies, or as the name of a city. Since Mahanaim is the city in which Jacob and Esau had great conflict, either translation brings us to the exact same conclusion. What happened between Jacob and Esau? We have that fight over, you know, identity, birthright, right? Abdication, theft, promise, the promise of God that the younger would serve the older. So there's conflict going on, and that brings us, kind of makes me think of the envy study, how wise of God to have prepared us for the Song of Solomon by taking us through the envy study. You know, so there will be a dance of two camps sometimes in your life. How will you carry your heart when the envy comes your way, or when there's that conflict? You know, will you buy into it and be taken out of it? Or will you let it remain for what it is and allow God to do what it is that he is doing and take no offense? That's our question. So what would you see in the Shulamite as it were the dance of the two camps? Mahanaim is famous for the conflict between Jacob and Esau. You find that in Genesis 32. Esau pursued Jacob with the intent of killing him because Jacob stole his birthright. At Mahanaim, Jacob divided his people into two camps. So Esau could only destroy one if he caught them. Now, how's that for leadership? I mean, come on. I mean, yeah, but if you look at it and read it, he put the women and the children in front. It's like, well, great. There's a warrior for you. And God changes his name, thank goodness, and calls him Israel after this. But it's like, here's a great idea. Honey, you go ahead of me. That way my life is going to be safe. You know, if he decides to kill anybody, it'll be you. But sometimes in leadership, that happens to you. You get thrown under the bus. You have to take the axe. You get, you know, and not just in church situations. How about work? How many times have you been thrown under the bus at work, right? And so, again, the question is, will you take offense? Will you take it into your soul? Or will you believe that your life is being led by God, that the indwelling life of Christ in you is working all things to your good? Because it's about him receiving glory, not just in the church. He's to receive glory through your life, wherever your feet go. And so if you've got a dance of two camps going on at work, it's because he is going to show his glory. You just need to die and let him do it.
What an edifying thought to know that when God sees every conflict, every trouble that we're going to come into, and for him to look on us like he did with Job and say, I trust you with this.
Yep.
You You know, that, I mean, that is the greatest statement God could ever say.
Yep.
Is to say, have you considered my servant Kelly?
Yep.
Have you considered my servant?
Because not that she has this great discipline of fasting and Bible reading and worship and mentorship. It's because she's died. And life of Christ lives fully in her. She has said yes to the fullness of Christ. So God can look down and say, have you considered my son in Kelly? That is the answer to it all. I mean, Jesus' life doubly condemns us if that was all that we had. If he didn't go to the cross and come back, his life would doubly condemn us because we couldn't live that life. There's no way. But now he says, now because I have died and I have come back and I've given you the Spirit, the life that I now live is yours. Father, I desire that I would be in them and they would be in me and we would be as one. Why? So that you would walk out this reality of Christ in you, the fullness. There's nothing coming your way that God doesn't get the victory of. He might give you 6 years or 60. Stephen got 6 years. And whatever was in him didn't move him when he even looked up. And there is Jesus standing, his Lord standing at the right hand of the Father. But he's not lifting an arm to help him. He knew what he had been called to. And he saw his God standing. And it was enough. He knew. 6 years, that's all he got. But who was watching? Paul. Who is watching your life? Is there a young Paul watching your life? Oh. Okay. Back to this. I can just preach it. So Jacob saw angels at Mahanaim that intervened to help him in this great conflict. Remember, we've talked about a little bit of help. What does a little bit of help from God look like? Right? Just a little bit of help, right? So even in his place of conflict, historically, there was an angelic visitation from God. In your conflict, it is there. Do you have the eyes to see it? Do you have the eyes to see the work of the ministering angels on your behalf in every situation? Look for it, because it's there. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And that's where you find that in Genesis 32, 1-2. The dance is an interaction between two camps or two companies in the body of Christ. This is a dance of spiritual warfare that also involves two realms of the spirit, angelic and demonic. There are always two extreme positions in the body of Christ, those who pursue Jesus with great fervency, and sadly, those who do not. There's always two extremes. There's that middle ground, too, that the Lord speaks of. I wish that you were either this one or that one, but because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out. But even he emphasizes that. There are two extremes, and this is the reality. There are those that are passionately pursuing their God, and there are those that aren't. And so there's two camps. There's a dance of the two camps. And you can't help but have conflict when those two camps come in. You're passionate about something and somebody really doesn't care. There's going to be a conflict. Okay. So, yeah. Wholeheartedness is the core issue of many divisions. And I think you could trace that one down all the way in every place. Is this person really even wholehearted? Or are they not wholehearted? Or are they wholehearted on one position? You know, so wholeheartedness is the core issue of many divisions. Jesus brought division between the sincere and the insincere, not between the mature and the immature. And this is important that you realize the difference. He wasn't saying, oh, because you don't get it, you know, we're going to divide and these people that get it. No, he never brought division in the realm of maturity or immaturity, but always the sincerity or the insincerity of the heart is where the division he brought. And those are some scriptures for you to look at, Matthew 10, 34 through 36. The Lord will unify the church after he purges it of compromise. Do you realize where we're at? I'm so excited. This is where we're at. I mean, I would like to invite all of you to come down into the valley and let's look and let's see. It's springtime. Let's examine every leaf of every tree to see if there's any budding. He's purging his body. of compromise. He's purging it so that the unity can happen, so that His great work can be accomplished. I want to be found in the vineyard. I want to be found with my hands holding vines, waiting for that burst of new growth so I can see what that feels like. And I want to be where He's at. And I'm telling you, this is the hour. If we talk about hours, this is the hour He's purging His body of compromise. He is turning up the heat. Will you be passionate about it? Or will you forever turn away and be even more cold? Because it says there's a coldness that's coming onto this earth, that those that don't have that love will become even more cold. There's going to be such a distinction. So we have the choice right now. We can say, no, turn up the heat. I want to be passionate. I want to be fervent about Your work in the earth. I do not want to be part of that company that grows cold, that has no love. I don't want to be that. And so we say yes. We say yes to His passion, and we allow Him to purge the compromise, and we experience transformation as He takes our mind and He says, you have thought about me so wrong. When Terry was preaching that, it was all I could do to sit in my chair. When He says, perhaps we have a wrong understanding of Jesus, and I'm like, yeah. You know, He says, let me transform your mind. Let me tell you something. Let me give you a vision. Come up here. Why did He have to tell John to get the book of Revelation? Come up here. Because He had to get a different perspective. Let me show you things that are yet to come. Let me show you what's your portion. Let me show you what is waiting for you. Come up here. Get a different mindset. And that's where we experience transformation. That's where we begin to say, I want to follow. Instead of Him, you know, begging us and pleading us. No, we just jump out of the Master's hand and say, okay. You're going to see it. You're going to hear it. But I have to tell it because it's too good. So the seed falls into the ground, right? He finally falls. He's been alone for 500 years, and He finally falls, okay, into the ground. And what happens? But the moisture begins to chip away at that hard exterior, right? Being Spirit-born, the Spirit, the water of the Spirit, the life of the Spirit begins to chip away at our hard exterior, our wrinkly old nature, our traditions, our things that we've just said, this is God and there's nothing else that's God. Okay, you know, this is my box. And pretty soon, as Ian Thomas says, there's a tickly feeling around back. And he looks, and all of a sudden he's got a tail. Well, he's never had a tail before. Well, what do you do with a tail? There must be something seriously wrong with him. He's got a tail. I mean, how many of us feel like this in our Christian walk, right? There's a tickly feeling around back, and all of a sudden we got a tail. You know, what is that? Is that, you know, a prayer language? Or, you know, all of a sudden we're seeing dreams and visions? You know, is that whatever? What is the little tickly feeling around back? Okay, we've never done this before, right? And he says, just when he finally comes to terms that he's got a tail, all of a sudden there's a tickly feeling up top. And he's got another, you know, shoot coming up. And he's like, well, now, that's really got to be wrong. I mean, possibly need surgery, because what do you do with that, you know? And pretty soon, what he's talking about is the latent power that is within that seed, that when it has fallen and died, is released, that has never been there before. He never experienced that as a seed. He lived for 500 years alone until he died. And now, all of a sudden, there's this force at work in his life that is more powerful, and he has... Now, how much control does a seed have over his life when he's dead? Hello, you have died with Christ. You're dead. Okay, it's more than just words. You're dead. You have no control. Okay, all of a sudden, out come these little shoots, right? And he says, and about that time, what happens? A clumsy old farmhand comes along in his old clumsiness and steps on him and turns him upside down. And he's like, I knew it. It was too good to be true. My life has been turned upside down. I am now exposed. This never should have happened, right? Right? The dark nights, the storms that we've been talking about, right? The winds. But guess what happens? All of a sudden, the power that is within him, the roots begin to go down and the shoot comes up, because that is the nature of this life. It qualifies you. It prepares you for every storm that's going to hit. The roots naturally go down and the shoot goes up. That's the life of Christ within you. Whatever comes your way that's got your life turned upside down, He is able to right you. He is able, by nature, the roots of that little seed will go down into the ground, it'll find its way again, and the shoots come up. And you grow. And you're unique, and you're different. this is the potential that we have in this. If our young people could only understand this, this is the message. If we could only get it and lead this way. There is nothing coming into our life that the power of Christ living within us isn't able to right, to fix, to carry us through. This is the life. This is the hope. This is what turned the whole world upside down, because it didn't matter. The power of God within them was at work and was able. And this is our message. Okay. So, purging of compromise. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." So the two camps are represented by Saul attacking David. Paul's ministry resulted in division as he confronted disobedience to God, as he turned the whole world upside down. Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too, Acts 17:6 says. That's how they were known, as those who've turned the world upside down. That was their title. Do they say that about us? Oh, here come those people. Oh, Stacy. Here come those people, the ones that turn the world upside down. That is what we're supposed to be known by. "How beautiful are your feet, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skilled workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with the lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower, your eyes like the pool of Heshbon by the gate of Bathrabim. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses." This passage answers the sarcastic question, well, who is the Shulamite? The bride is vindicated first by sincere believers. Next, the Lord himself vindicates her and promises to release a greater measure of the Spirit on her. The Holy Spirit always raises up sincere believers to vindicate those who radically pursue the Lord as his bride. This is the company with which we are in. These sincere ones discern many of the same affirmations that Jesus gave the bride. They speak of 10 virtues in the bride as she spoke of 10 virtues in Jesus. It is good to compare the 10 affirmations of the bride in Song of Solomon 1, or 7, 1 through 5, with the 8 given to her in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And I'd like you to visit that this week. Go back and compare the two lists. There are four main differences. In chapter 4, Jesus began by describing her head and worked down her body. Whereas in Song of Solomon 7:5, the daughters start by describing her feet as they work up to the head. The qualities in Song of Solomon 7 relate to her ministry. In Song of Solomon 4, the focus is on her character. So there's the difference. We also see that the Lord delights in what he sees with these 10 characteristics and what he wants in bringing us to maturity. They are practical definitions of holiness and fruitfulness. It is clear that the daughters are speaking in Song of Solomon 7, 1 through 5, and that Jesus speaks in Song 7, 6. For example, the daughters call the bride the prince's daughter, whereas Jesus calls the bride my love or my spouse. So that is how you know who is talking in that. He always addresses her as my love, my beloved, my fair one, my spouse, but they're speaking to her almost in a third person, almost out there, the prince's daughter. Jesus is referred to as a king. Instead of him speaking in the first person to the bride, Jesus speaks in the first person saying, "I will," indicating a change of speakers in 6 through 9. So that's just some ways of how you can work through that. So let's see, how are we going to get through this? I want to hit one point and then go back through. They're broken down, as you can see in your notes, they're broken down in sections. So read those. And meditate on them this week. I want to close at the end, but I want to talk about the first one, about evangelism. The feet always, you know, how blessed are those whose feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel truth, that they bring the good news. The feet always speaks of evangelism. Her success in evangelism is a sign of her beauty. Now think about that. How beautiful are you? Are you out there? Are you out there every opportunity you get? It's just a sign of your beauty. Our feet are to be shod by the preparation of the gospel, Ephesians 6:15. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, Isaiah 52:7. The place our feet walk speaks of our inheritance, Joshua 1:3. That seems to be kind of a theme the last two prayer summits, speaking of that everywhere that our feet go, you know, that is to be claimed for the Lord. And that was kind of a promise that got brought back to us again at this prayer summit, to walk it, to get our feet out there, to walk it, put our, you know, make proclamation with the soles of our feet. Shoes speak of prosperity and honor, Luke 15:22. The poor in the ancient world often did not have shoes, and that is still the same today in the poorest places. Bare feet speak symbolically of shame, poverty, and humiliation. A lot of times the monks and different aesthetics in the time, back in the 1200s, 1300s, they would take that pledge of poverty, and that would be one thing. They would not ever wear shoes, and they would, you know, dress very poorly to associate with the poorest of the poor and to experience that humiliation. Thinking of St. Francis, he was born a wealthy merchant, a clothes trader, actually, that dealt in garments. And his parents were so angry with him because he chose that vow of poverty, and he dressed in literally just burlap rag type stuff, and he refused to wear shoes. And yet God brought him at one point to stand in front of Salomon, the Muslim leader of Jerusalem, to try to broker peace. Isn't that something? Anyway, okay. The bride's thighs or legs speak of the strength behind her walk in God. Jesus' legs are like pillars of marble in Song of Solomon 5:15. The curves of her thighs speak of the muscular definition in her legs, giving her strength. This athletic feature was developed through much discipline. Thus, her strong walk is costly and esteemed as rare, like the jewels worked on by a skillful workman. So I'd encourage you to look at the rest of those examples. And then let's turn to the last section. So it'd be section 7 in your notes, page 11. How fair or beautiful, how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. Jesus vindicates his bride. The watchman asked, who is the Shulamite that anyone should pay attention to her? Jesus' heart is truly held captive by the bride. In verse 5, as he says, how beautiful and pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. Jesus sees his people as beautiful and pleasant. His fruit is sweet and pleasant to her. Her fruit is pleasant to him. O love expresses the passion in God's heart for her. God loves us to the measure he loves Jesus, and we've talked about that. God loves you with the same love that God loves his son. Why? Because his son is living fully in you. So when the father looks at your life, he loves the son, and the son in you looks back at the father and loves him. And that is how we are even able to love God, is through the power of Christ at work in us. There's nothing in us, in our dead flesh. There is nothing that loves God. But Jesus loves him so much. He loves the Father with a perfect love. And so him in you can love the Father with a perfect love and can receive, which is the other side of it, the perfect love of the Father. When we begin to wonder why we can't feel the love of God, it's because there's an area in our life that we're still holding on to. There's an area we have not surrendered to and died. Because if we surrender and die, we will experience the full acceptance of the heart of the Father in our life. Now, how beautiful is that? What a promise. So he loves us the same way he loves his son, because his son is in us. It is beyond human comprehension, Ephesians 3:18. Our love is greater than wine to him. There is nothing more delightful to Jesus than the love of his people. Our voice is sweet and our face is lovely to him, even in our weakness and our struggle. Jesus affirms the stature of the bride's spiritual maturity as proclaimed by the daughters in Song of Solomon 7:1-5. A palm tree is a sign of victory and conquest. It's even on some coat of arms, or not coat of arms, but standards. There's even those that armies that have had standards of the palm tree on it. It's a sign of victory. When Jesus came into the city, what were they waving? Palm branches, because it was a sign that the king had conquered and arrived. So what is he saying? He says your stature is of victory. Now you may not feel like it, but guess what? Christ has conquered all, has he not? And he lives in you. The victorious Christian life is yours. Ah, love it. It's a picture of maturity. It thrives even in a drought because its roots go down deep, finding water far below the surface. Thus, it grows exceptionally high and straight. There's no crookedness usually in a palm tree, right? Strong winds can't break a palm tree. Her breasts or ability to nurture are like the clusters of a palm tree that nourishes many. It says the ability that you have to love the people that I have given you, it's as strong and as beautiful as a palm tree. It's victorious as a palm tree. The stature of yours is like a palm tree and your breasts like its clusters. Verse 7. Jesus promises to take hold of his people or to release a great manifestation of his presence through them. Jesus said that he is the vine and we are the branches. That he releases his power through, right? It is his life power that goes through you. Jesus promises to go up to the palm tree to take hold of his servants. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. But in John 15:5, it says, I am the vine and you are the branches. So what is he going to do? He's going to take hold of our life. He who abides in me bears what? Much fruit. I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. As the Lord lays hold of his people, he commissioned her in three significant ways. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. His first commission is to nurture others in the power of the Spirit. Her breasts are to nurture people with the dimension of the Holy Spirit's activity operating in her in a new measure. His second commission is to let the fragrance of her breath refresh people like apples. Her breath speaks of her inner life. Apples, remember? That refreshing apples in chapter 2. It is to refresh others in the Spirit. And then what did Jesus do in John 20? He did what? He breathed on them. Don't tell me that wasn't the greatest refreshing to hit the earth in a very, very, very long time. When the Holy Spirit, that breath, came and poured out on those gathered in the upper room and gave them the power and the ability to walk out the life that had been given for them. Her third commission is that her mouth or intimacy, remember the mouth speaks of the intimacy, right? With God is to be like the best wine to God. The mouth throughout the song speaks of the kisses of the mouth. Our intimacy with Jesus is the best thing that the Spirit works in us for Jesus. It's the best thing. He is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And the Holy Spirit is what does that. We are to give him the best we have in our relationship with him. We must not neglect our intimacy with him for any reason. Jesus said that the roof of her mouth was the best wine of the Holy Spirit. The roof of the mouth refers to the palate of the mouth or the taste of her mouth. The Hebrew word is roof or palate. It is simply that which comes from the mouth. It is to be the best wine or that which brings the greatest joy to Jesus. Verse 10, how fair is your love? How much better than wine is your love in chapter 4. The wine speaks of the influence of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. The best wine to God is the wine of our intimacy. It is the most pleasurable thing to God outside of their fellowship within the Godhead. That is just a powerful statement. The best wine of all the works of his kingdom, or the best work of the Holy Spirit, or the wine that Jesus enjoys most, is when the church walks in mature love. John 17:26, Father, I desire more than anything else. Right? It's the great priestly prayer, John 17. Just this desire to be one. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them. That was his great desire. Because if a seed of wheat doesn't fall it forever remains alone. If Jesus did not go to the cross and fall and die, he may have lived a perfect, sinless life, as the scripture tells us, but he would have remained forever alone. This book is the love letter to his bride because he doesn't want to be alone. He died for you, that forever we could be with him, forever. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and your mind, Jesus said, saying that knowing that the law could not accomplish that. The law could not bring, in Matthew 22, the law could not bring them to that place of loving God with all their heart. It couldn't do it. But one was going to die. He was going to fall into that ground. And he was going to bring forth much fruit. And he was going to send back the Spirit. And there would be a group of people that would say yes to him. And he would indwell them. The whole world would get turned upside down. And he would be the firstborn among many, 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 many brethren. And thus the bride of our Lord was born out of that place of dying. So how can we not say yes to that? Just please sit with the knowledge that you could possibly live the rest of your days and never know the potential with which you were born. Many are called, but very few are chosen. And I don't believe it is because he just sees some external attribute of yours, but it's because they don't let him be God. They're not chosen because they say no and they want to hold on to their life and not allow him to live his life fully in us. Let's not do that. Let's be a company of people that say yes to the fullness of the indwelling life of Christ. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this message. Lord, I thank you that there is so much potential, so much energy waiting to be released, so much love, so much wisdom, so many gifts and talents and calling. Lord, help us to fall. That you might have the full expression of your love in ourselves, in our body. That we would truly become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Without your light, we are just a body. We need the power of your Spirit at work in us, God. I thank you for this message today, and I ask, Lord, that you would keep it fresh in our heart this week. As we are presented with numerous opportunities to go down into the vineyard, to say yes to your life in us, to deny the flesh and embrace the Spirit. Thank you for this message, God. I thank you for these people. We give you the glory today, and we honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.